Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into the Word. Well, Father, it is wonderful that we can come together and hear and study your Word. Father, your Word is your will, and often it does not say what we like, but it says what we need. And Father, as we consider one of the more difficult passages and concepts in Scripture, I pray that we will receive it with humble hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Maybe it's from some of the time I spent in California, where I might talk about, do you go to church? And people will say, well, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And it's almost like the new religion of the day, where people want the benefits of spirituality without the inconvenience of religion. In fact, I did a little research this week, and granted, people who say I'm spiritual but not religious, all of them kind of have their own code, but I think this is a good sampling of what is meant by that phrase, I'm deeply spiritual but not at all religious. This lady wrote that she believes strongly in a benevolent God or source. She mentions, I do not believe in heaven, in hell, in sin, in any dogma. I do not believe that what anyone else believes is my business. She goes on to say, I do not need anyone else to agree with my beliefs to feel comfortable with them. I do not believe anyone will be punished for not believing as I believe. I do not have required rituals, but I have optional ones I can use when I want to in order to feel the way I want to feel. She goes on to declare that my God always loves us unconditionally. My God does not judge. My God doesn't care. If you believe, my God requires no worship. And what is the payoff? I am free in this belief system, free to make my own decisions, free to make my own mistakes, free to learn, free to explore, free to change my mind. Now, this woman must be watching a lot of Oprah, because that is the type of spirituality that is being really peddled in this day and age, where you have the benefits of feeling this divine connectedness, but there is no requirements over you. God is just this bystander that can help you when you need him, and there's an ability to bend God's will to your will, to sanction and sanctify whatever you want, to do whatever you want, and still call yourself a good person who believes in God. This is a religion, a spirituality, which is challenged by a certain doctrine which we read about in Jude 14 through 16. In fact, turn there. If you want to find Jude, you start at Revelation at the very back of the Bible, go back one book, and there you have it. So Jude 14, we read this. It was also said about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, for those who will say, I'm deeply spiritual but not religious, this passage serves as a reality check. It basically checks the notion that you can create your own religion, live your life any way you want to live without consequence, because this passage promises consequences if you do not live the way God wants you to live. If you persist in an ungodly life, God is going to come back, and he's going to come back for you. And this concept of judgment is really a paradigm shift in the modern age, where we have relegated God to the sidelines, and we don't necessarily come to God on his terms, we come to God on our terms. We believe we have this bargaining power, this position to leverage, where God is privileged by any worship that we give him, but this is a far cry from the God who will come back, the God who is the creator, the God who is the king, who expects to be obeyed. The reality of imminent judgment is a reality check on the false religions of this world. In fact, we're going to look at three reality checks. We're going to see the reality check, or the reality of the return, the reality of judgment, and the reality of sin. And this will define the biblical faith. And in the end, we'll see that the reality is better than the counterfeit. And the reality, the real thing, is better than the knockoff. But let's look at the context of this. We've been away from Jude for a while. I had some excellent pastors come in and fill in. But when you look at the context of what we're talking about in Jude, it kind of starts in verse 4. Where Jude writes about how he has this desire to write about a common salvation. Jude is a lover and not a fighter, but there is something that happens in this congregation that forces his hand. For certain people, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Satan's secret agents have snuck into the church. They have posed as very pious people, but in the end, they pervert the grace of God. They pervert a doctrine to allow for some licentiousness, and in the process, they deny the master. They deny the authority of Jesus Christ. These people are heretics. Now, heresy is a teaching which is strongly at variance with orthodox or traditional or established teaching. Now, one thing about heretics is they never come in and say, "I'm a heretic." If they're going to sneak in and peel some people from the church away, they posture themselves as good, pious, God-fearing Christians. Now, in this case, these people crept in unnoticed, disguised as good, God-fearing Christians, but they broadcast a message which is at odds with biblical doctrine, namely the doctrine of repentance. Now, to repent means to turn, right? The understanding that we have is that when you become a Christian, you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ. And part of that turning is a life that is committed to the Lord, where you seek to obey Him, not because you have to, but because you want to, because you love Jesus Christ. We are not saved at all by the works that we do. You know, and what saves you is really the commitment you make to Christ, and that commitment is expressed in how you live. Now, this doctrine of repentance is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. Jesus is very bold about it. When he begins his ministry in Matthew 4:17, he says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke 5:32, we read, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is a statement of his mission. And what happens if you don't repent? Well, Jesus says in Luke 13:3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So to become a Christian, you must repent. If you have never repented, you never were a Christian. So the next question is, from what must you repent? It's not a trick question, right? It's sin. This leads to another question, okay? If you must repent from sin, then what is sin? Well, sin is breaking God's law. Then the next question is, how do we know God's law? And the answer is, He gives it to us in Scripture. Now, let's circle back. How do people deny the doctrine of repentance? Well, one way that they can deny the doctrine of repentance, they could say that what the Bible teaches about a certain sin is not really a sin. You see this in the gay marriage debate, where you don't have to turn away from fulfilling your homosexual desires because the Bible doesn't really teach that. Okay, so they're changing the definition of sin. Another way that people might deny repentance would be to say that you don't really have to repent. As long as you have an authentic come to Jesus moment and you believe, you can live like the devil from there on out and be okay, because once saved, always saved. But then there's a third way, and this is probably what we find in Jude. And that is to say that God's grace covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive you. He will overlook your sin. You can live any way you want because you will guaranteed be forgiven. And these are the people who basically take this doctrine of grace, which is a wonderful doctrine of grace, and use it to pervert Christ's authority. They make obedience to him optional. Now, Jude counters back with all of these heretics, and he points out to all these Old Testament examples that show that you need to be careful because God cares about how you live. He also goes on to give some very specific descriptions of the false teachers, and now he circles back and he says, you can't live any way you want because of certain reality checks. And the first reality check that he gives is the reality of the Lord's return. Look at verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Now here is a quote from Enoch. Enoch was the first man who never died. He was a righteous man who lived before the days of Noah and was taken up to heaven. Now, on the surface, this seems to be a very consistent passage with what we know from the rest of Scripture. However, when he's quoting Enoch, what he's actually quoting is a book that was written about 250 years A.D. to 50, or 200 and, I'm sorry, it was authored in 250 B.C. to 50 A.D. So over a 300 period of time, there was a collection of essays and prophecies that told this whole story about these fallen angels who basically copulated with women and sired an angelic super race of giants that God came back and wiped out. Now, this was a very popular and a very esteemed book at the time, but the Jews, the early Christians, and even the Roman Catholic Church never recognized the book of Enoch as canonical. Do you know what that means? Canonical means it's officially considered part of New Testament or Old Testament revelation. And so this begs the question, why did Jude quote from a book that was outside the biblical canon? Well, this is not the only time that this happened. Paul, for instance, quotes from pagan poets on three separate occasions. They're true statements that serve his purpose. In this case, he quotes from a true statement because we know from other passages in Scripture that the Lord is coming back. So why didn't he quote from those passages of Scripture? Well, some speculate that the reason why Jude quotes from Enoch is because Enoch was a tool of the false teachers. They were using the book of Enoch to promote their own false religion, and so he uses their own ammunition against them. Now, that's just all a bunch of background noise, okay? I'm going to go ahead and bring you back. We're going to just look at the actual content of the prophecy. It says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. This is one of the cornerstone doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is going to come back with the angels. We're introduced to this teaching in Acts 1, 9 through 11. 40 days after the resurrection, the disciples are in Jerusalem. Jesus gives them final instruction, and this is what we read. Now, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Wouldn't that have been amazing just to watch that? And so these disciples are just, what just happened? And in verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back. This is something to look forward to, but when will it happen? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son of Man, but the Father only." At some unknown time in the future, known only to God, and probably known to Jesus right now, he will return. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, it will come in when you are not expecting it, because no one can expect it. No one can count on it. Now, when I was a young child, I won't tell you how young, I don't want to be dating myself too much, my parents would go out on Saturday night and leave the babysitting duties to my older sister, which was always the best case scenario. So we would stay up, we would watch The Love Boat, Fantasy Island, tolerate the news, and then watch Saturday Night Live. You guys all know that show, right? It's been around forever. But whenever we heard the garage door open, we had 60 seconds to turn off the TV, to turn off the lights, to jump in bed, and feign sleep. I was a bad kid, by the way, kids. You know, you should go to bed when your parents tell you to, But sometimes we can think that there's going to be the 60-second buffer to get our life right. But that's not the way it works with the Lord's return. When he comes, the moment he comes, the spiritual state that you are in will be frozen. You will be evaluated on that spiritual state. And so when he comes back, what exactly is he going to do? Well, we read in Verse 5, as we see the reality check of judgment. "To execute on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In this passage, he makes it very clear that he's not coming to give man hugs to men and caring embraces to women. He is actually coming back to reject the world that has rejected him. Bob Hope once said, "The good news is that Jesus is coming back. The bad news is that he's really ticked off." It's pretty insightful, right? I mean, a lot of times there's this illusion that, of course, he's going to come back and rescue me, and because he loves me, because really, frankly, what's not to love about me? But here there is a summary judgment. He is going to judge all the ungodly for the ungodly actions. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, basically, is to assault anything that is sacred. It is to sin against God's name, God's will, God's word, God's church, God's reputation, God's law, and men and women made in the image of God. The word ungodly is really directed at these heretics, that they are not serving God. They are not men and women of God. They are ungodly, and God will judge them for it. He will convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. He will bring every ungodly deed into account. And this is the testimony of more than just this passage. You look at Isaiah 66:15-16. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." 2 Peter 3:7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Revelation 20:12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done." Now, this conception of God is a far cry from the conception of someone who says, "I'm deeply spiritual, but not religious." It's really offensive to them, because not only will he judge them, what will be the verdict? Well, in Jude, we speak of punishment of eternal fire in verse 7. Jude 13, "The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever Multiple places in the New Testament, there are references to the hell of fire. Have you ever thought or even considered that maybe God's not crazy about you, but perhaps he is angry with you and angry with what you have done? Now, people who don't like this will say, my God would never judge people. Now, doesn't that sound pious and compassionate? My God would, yours is an ogre, because you're an ogre. My God would never judge people. He is compassionate, but my friend, saying my God will never judge people might sound pious, but it's presumptuous. What I just read from you was the clear testimony of Scripture. And are you telling me that you know better than the Bible? Just because he doesn't fit into your value system doesn't make it wrong. What is wrong is your value system. If you presume to have the ability to edit divine DNA to manufacture a God to your taste and your liking, you are not being godly, you are being ungodly. You are joining the ranks of ungodly sinners who have spoken against him. You don't mess with God, you do not change his word, because when the clouds part and he descends, he is going to come after you. And Oprah. And all those who oppose him and teach these false doctrines. God takes his truth very seriously. He takes his reputation very seriously. He takes his law very seriously. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to him on his. The problem is not with God. It's really with you. Because you don't appreciate the reality of sin. And this is the reality check. When he comes back, who is he coming after? Those who abuse children, the murderers, those who torture puppies? Well, we read who he's coming back for in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are five behaviors that are likely specific to the heretics in their midst, beginning with grumblers. Now, this word in the Greek as well as in English is what you call an onomatopoeia. Do you know what that is? That is a word that sounds like what it is. Kids, if you study it, you'll ace a spelling bee, okay? So if everyone in this room started to say grumble, 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 what would it sound like? It'd sound like you guys are all complaining. Same thing in the Greek. And so this word grumbling speaks of a specific time in Israel's history, specifically Numbers chapter 11. And as you recall, God delivered Israel from their slavery and bondage to Egypt through a series of successive miracles that displayed his divine, awesome power. He delivered them from the most powerful army in Egypt and defeated them along the way. While they were in the wilderness, this barren wasteland, he fed them, he gave them water, and these people still found a way to grumble against God. We read in Numbers 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Oh, this manna. All we have is manna. When can we have some meat to eat, right? And how did God respond to this? Verse 1, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Isn't that interesting? He just zapped them. See, God took those complaints personally, and you can understand, mothers, you slave all day in the kitchen. You work hard going through all the Pinterest recipes. You go to three different grocery stores to get all the ingredients. You put it together, and this is a feast, and you put it in front of Junior, who at this point is your husband's child. And he says, ew, can we have some mac and cheese? This is awful. Will there be any maternal wrath at that moment? Now, why would he take that personally? because you were responsible for the meal. So when we do something like complain about the weather, is this weather this otherworldly, independent system? Who governs the weather? That's right. God governs the weather. So when we complain about the weather, who are we complaining about to God? See, God takes all grumbling personally. And the thing is, grumbling is contagious, right? Once somebody complains, it's like a conversation starter. Right? Can you believe this politician? Oh, I can't believe it. And then we swap stories and other people kind of join and kind of spread throughout the whole church. Well, with these false teachers, these heretics, grumbling was a way of getting a following. And in this case, they were likely grumbling against divinely appointed leadership, right? Can you believe that guy? Who does he think he is? He doesn't understand grace. And that was a way of subtly turning the congregation against the godly, divinely appointed leaders. In addition to grumbling, we see that there were malcontents. They were fault finders. They were professional critics. Reading on, we see that they were following their own sinful desires. These false teachers crafted a religion that allowed for their sin. All you had to do was just follow your own heart, right? Just follow your own heart. If that's your heart desire, it can't be wrong. But what does the Bible say about that? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, the problem with saying I'm spiritual but not religious is you're trusting your heart, and that's a wrong source of information. In addition, there were loudmouth boasters. These people were arrogant. They were making claims. I remember watching a video of an anti-bullying campaign where this person addressed a bunch of high school students, and as he did so, he began to attack the Bible. And he began to say there's a lot of, we'll just say, unsavory things in the Bible. He presumed to know better than the Bible, and that basically is elevating yourself above the clear commands of Scripture. To say, I know better than the Bible, is really a form of arrogance and boasting. In addition, we see that they show favoritism to gain advantage. They use lies and flattery to tell people what they want to hear so they can advance their own agenda. These people are grumblers, complainers, indulgers, boasters, and flatterers. And because of that, the wrath of God will come upon them when Jesus returns. Now, when you look at this list, right, some people would say, well, grumbling, complaining, really? God's that upset about that? What about racists and murderers and all these other people? I mean, isn't that? I mean, those are the people who deserve it. And granted, they do. But here we see that God takes all sin personally as offense against him. See, polling indicates that in America, only 18% of Americans believe that the smallest infraction merits the condemnation of God. There is this assumption that there's only hell and condemnation only exists for the big sins, but that misses the point. What makes sin bad? Now, let's say we were to take a camping trip, okay? We had some raffle. You get to win a camping trip with Pastor Dave and his family. You know, everybody enters because they all want it, right? And as I'm there, you see me, and I pick up a little grasshopper, and I just pull off the legs, okay? You think, well, I don't know why he did that. I mean, grasshoppers are awful. They spit tobacco juice. And if you ever watch A Bug's Life, they are the cause of all evil in the insect world, right? So, but that is kind of strange. And then I pick up a frog and I pull off the legs. And you think, whoa, wait. I mean, it's just a harmless amphibian. I mean, Kermit was a frog. I mean, why are you going after the frogs, Pastor Dave? Then I grab a puppy. Whoa, Pastor Dave. I'm not sure if I'm going to church here anymore. Then I get a baby. Okay, that's no laughing matter. Same action, different victim. Do you know what makes sin so heinous? It's who is sinned against. The God of all the earth, the one who loved us enough to give his only son, any sin is a sin against him, and it deserves his righteous wrath. That is a reality check. And God warns us in this passage. He gives us a reality check, and this is actually a good thing, isn't it? Have you ever known somebody who needed a reality check? I remember talking to a friend of mine who wanted to get married, and she was kind of advancing in age and turning down different suitors, but then telling me that there's this Major League Baseball player that's a Christian that, you know, maybe can work out between her and him. And then she was also lamenting that a famous Christian recording artist dated somebody from her church and not her. And it's like, I hate to break it to you. That person needed a reality check because they weren't living in reality. And when you don't live in reality, you can't adjust to reality. See, reality checks are actually a good thing. The reason why God could have just surprised everybody with judgment. Aha, here I am. To hell with you. But instead, he lets us know ahead of time that judgment is coming because he wants to give us a reality check, because really these reality checks give us some vital lessons. I'll give you three. One, God's judgment gives a reality check by exposing sin for what it is. God's judgment gives us a reality check by exposing sin for what it is. Now, Billy Joel once famously sang, "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." People love their sin. Sin has been known to fire off endorphins. It can be pleasurable. And you have a lot of people who believe that the indulgence and the fulfillment of their sin is like one of the great privileges of their life. I enrolled at ESU and joined the Greek system because, you know, I can party. I can be with certain people. I can have a certain kind of relationship with my girlfriend or boyfriend. And so there is this idea that taking that away from you is a bad thing. And so people might be drawn to a system that denies the consequence of sin, right? Yeah, one thing about judgment is it demonstrates that God takes sin seriously. In fact, remember the first rule that God laid down in the Bible? We find it in Genesis 2:16 through 17. "And the Lord God commanded them, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" So he gives a command, right? Then what does he follow it up with? A promise of judgment for violation. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what, "die." And remember when Satan kind of slithered up to Eve and, well, I guess he walked up. He had legs at that point in time. But he went up to Eve, said, "Eat this fruit," and she repeated this. And remember what Satan said? "You shall surely not die. There will be no consequence for what you do." You know, frankly, that is kind of the lie that this culture believes, that there is no consequence for your sin. I mean, if we had some portal that we could construct, right? This would be an interesting thing to do for our harvest party, right? And this portal will take you to hell. And we put a little rope on you, kind of throw you in there and then pull you out in about 5 seconds. Do you think lives would change? Absolutely. The warnings and the promise of judgment has a sobering effect because it shows you the eternal consequence of your sin. But one reason why sin is to be turned away from is not just the eternal consequence, it's even the temporal consequence as well. In Romans, God through Paul, goes through the work of just showing how Jesus defeats sin, that Jesus takes on the power of sin and releases us from the power of sin. And as he does so, he really paints a portrait of sin as dark, as wicked, as destructive. And the way that we come to God is by having faith in Jesus Christ, and by believing in him, Sin has no grip over us, has no power over us. We escape the eternal consequences of sin. We are saved by grace, by what God does. And so that leads to an objection made in Romans 6:1, which Paul addresses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If we're all saved by faith, then it doesn't really matter what we do because we can't become unsaved once we are saved. So maybe we can just keep on sinning so that we get more grace. Isn't that what we need anyway? I need more grace. If I sin more times a day, God forgives me more times a day. I get more forgiveness. Do you know what he says in verse 2? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, are you crazy? Don't you know what sin is? Don't you know what sin does? See, a lot of times we think about being saved from sin that we're just saved from the consequences of sin. But sin by itself is a destructive reality. For instance, have you ever known someone who's had a profound addiction? You ever seen those before and after pictures of people on meth? Before 1 year of meth and they've aged 50 years. It is a tragedy. Have you ever known someone who has just been consumed by their bitterness? Have you ever known someone who is captive to their anxiety? See, all of that speaks of the destructive nature of sin. God doesn't just want to rid you of the consequence of sin, but the reality of sin. You need to see it for what it is. And God's judgment on sin, his fierce anger towards sin, is not just rooted in his personal offense, but also what it does to men made in the image of God. I remember as a freshman at KU, I was kind of going through this time where I was really being drawn to the Lord. And our campus ministry invited an apologist to come and debate this professor who specializes in sexual behavior on the biblical sexual ethic, namely, why it's better to wait for marriage to have sex. And so I sat, I listened to it, and the apologist just annihilated this professor, by the way. It wasn't even close. But it stirred up this thought. You know, the reason why God gives these commands is because he loves us. This is not trying to kill our joy. It's designed to give us joy. In fact, we read in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. When you really understand it, you see that you want to obey this because it brings you closer to God and gives you the joy that he wants for you. Secondly, we see that God's judgment gives us a reality check about the future. Now, often in our culture, we hear phrases like the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice, or those who are against certain policies are on the wrong side of history. There's kind of this historical determinism, you know, where the church and those who hold to God's law are being mocked for holding to the old ways. But the reality of God's judgment shows us that we don't need other people who are getting PhDs in the history 100 years from now to make a moral judgment about us. What really matters is divine judgment about us. That God will come back and everything will be set right. Ultimately, it won't be the PhD candidates, it'll be Jesus Christ who will judge us. We read in Matthew 7:21-23, one of the great reality checks of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is Jesus talking here. He will be the ultimate judge. And it won't be based off of the historical trends, but his word and his law. We also see many people who have suffered holding to these convictions. We read about them in Revelation 6:10-11. about the faithful who will be vindicated. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on all those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. For those who are suffering, knowing that Jesus will come back and avenge them, is a comfort. And we should expect more suffering in the future. In 2 Timothy 3:12-13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The arc of history does not show improvement, but things will get worse. But knowing that God will set things right, that Jesus will set things right, is a reality check that we are on the right course. And then finally, and most importantly, God's judgment gives a reality check about the cross. You see, it's human nature to assume that we are okay, that God will accept us the way that we are. But the reality is, there is a reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. Last Saturday, I was on the airplane going from Burbank to Phoenix, and I talked to a young man. We had a great gospel conversation. He was actually reconsidering going, you know, just where he was in life, possibly going back to church, and was thinking about this for about a month and happened to sit next to me, right? Providence of God, divine appointment. And so I went through the following passage with him because I wanted to help him to see his need for a Savior. And I went to Matthew 5:21-22, which was really one of the passages that got to me as an unbeliever. He said this, You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, You fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so I asked him, Have you ever called somebody a fool or much worse? And he said, Oh, man, a lot worse. So I said, according to the Bible, where do you deserve to go? And he said, Not heaven. I said, Perhaps you didn't understand the question correctly. According to sacred scripture, where do you deserve to go? Hell. So he thought hell was for other people, not for him. He thought that other people deserve the wrath of God and deserve to be punished and not him. See, when you see your sin for what it is, that is the first step. You see, if we were to just leave it there, that we are to be punished and there's no hope for us, I don't know why we'd be singing. But the reality is, God's judgment, which was due to you 2,000 years ago, was actually transferred to another human being. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived the life that you should have lived. And then on the cross, you know that future judgment that is promised to those who are ungodly and do ungodly acts, that judgment was actually executed 2,000 years ago on the cross where an innocent victim died on your behalf. So that instead of you having to pay for your sin, Christ paid for it on the cross. And this is the beauty of it. When we talk about judgment, it enlarges our view of the love of Christ. The cross reminds us that we are so sinful that he had to die for us. But it also reminds us, since Jesus laid down his own life, that he was so loving that he was glad to die for us. You see, this whole idea of God would never judge anyone, that I am spiritual, not religious, and creating this is really just a knockoff God. I mean, I love Aldi's and everything. I save a lot of money there. But the real version of Fruit Loops is much better than the knockoff, isn't it? Let's just be honest. You see, people who kind of adjust all these doctrines and everything because they want to have a better reality, that's just a knockoff. That's just a knockoff. That's not a real God. That's not a God who won't save you. That is not a God with an expansive love for you. See, the problem is if you don't like the judgment of God, the problem is not God. Okay, I'm going to give you a reality check, okay? If you don't like the reality of God, the problem's not God. The problem's you. When you humble yourself and you come to God on His terms, humbled by your need for His forgiveness and grace, you'll understand a more beautiful reality than you could ever imagine, because the greatness of God is greater than human imagination can ever comprehend. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled. We read this and we know that we deserve your judgment. It should have been us on the cross. It should be us in the future. But Lord, instead it was your Son. And Father, I pray for anyone here who perhaps this is a new concept. I pray that their hearts won't harden against this reality. I pray that they won't ignore it. I pray that in humility they will tremble at your word and realize that they need forgiveness because judgment is coming for them. But Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we pray that they will turn to it and trust in you. In the meantime, Lord, help us to have a high view of you, to love you, to serve you, to be grateful that you are the judge of all the earth, but you're also a gracious and merciful God as well. In Christ's name, amen.